And let's pray as we come before God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this evening, that you will speak to us from it. Amen. Well, one way or the other, over the years, I suspect all of us here have seen something, maybe the odd episode now and again, something of the TV program, Who Do You Think You Are? And the reason I partly say that with confidence is because when I was looking this up this afternoon, I discovered that the thing's been going since 2004, which is just one of those things that make you feel a little older than you thought you were. I don't watch it much. It's not really got a lot of plot. Kind of know what's going to happen. There's going to be somebody who's related to somebody else at the end of it. There's only one that sticks in my mind. It's the one when Boris Johnson discovered that he was distantly related to the Queen, and he was probably the happiest man alive at that time. He was very, very excited, a genuine youthful exuberance that's very Boris. It does stick in my mind how pleased he was to discover that. It can be poignant, can't it? It throws up interesting facets about history. It's clearly quite a popular program because there's 12 seasons of it and counting. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance of parentage, of lineage, for thinking about who we are, the consciousness that we have of where we're from, of our ancestors. Maybe some of us are only conscious going back a few generations. Other of us have a longer sense of that. Of course, more recently, the fashion has been for DNA. Testing and ancestry and thinking about it that way. And obviously that points out what a sort of mixed bunch we all are. Those of us who pride ourselves on being purebred English men or women or purebred Scots or purebred this or purebred that suddenly discover that we're mongrels, frankly. Not Mongols, although we might be related to them, but mongrels. We are a bit of a mix of everything. And it's interesting because that raises the question, doesn't it? If we're all a mix of anything, does that make the sense of Englishness or Scottishness or Britishness or even, dare I say it, Europeanness? Does that go away? Well, no, because identity is a complex thing, isn't it? We form it in all sorts of different ways. But we do need to form it. We do need to know who we are, and we do need to know what that identity means for us, how our identity impacts on us and impacts on how we live. We were talking about this last time, actually, weren't we? 2 weeks ago, we were talking a bit about identity. We were looking at that passage a little bit earlier than this in Luke's gospel, where the disciples, Peter in particular, answer the question, who do you say that I am? Peter's answer's there in verse 20, isn't it? The Christ of God. And we talked, didn't we, about understanding who Jesus is and therefore understanding who we are called to be. And that basic dynamic of thinking first about who Jesus is and then thinking about who we are, how we respond to that, really that carries on in our passage today. That's really how this passage works as well. We establish Jesus' identity. We see what this passage tells us about who he is. And we think about then how we respond to that. So if you have closed your Bibles, do have Luke 9 open. It's page 1044 of the Bibles in the chair. Slightly different number for the large print Bibles. There should also be a little handout that you were given on your way in. You may find that useful. You can fill in the missing words for a sense of completeness, if nothing else. And there are a few passages that I'll refer to later on from the Old Testament, which are on the sheet to save us flicking around. They'll be on the screen as well. Look with me at verse 28 then. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Notice here that the context, the link between what's just been said and what happens here is made quite tightly. Sometimes in the Gospels, we just move from one thing to another thing, and the Gospel authors don't flag it up as happening a certain number of days later. It's just something else that's recorded about Jesus. Here we're supposed to note the tightness of the link. Just a few days later, around about a week later, after this declaration that we've read about in chapter 9, that Jesus is the Christ, and after what Jesus has been teaching about what it means to follow him, how he's foretold his own death, and how he's told the disciples that they need to take up their cross and follow him, just after that, well, we get to what happens here. And of course, the most immediate context is verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so we see from our passage today, as we split it into roughly two halves, we see two things about Jesus, and then that'll help us think about how we respond. The first is this: Jesus is the Christ who will die and be revealed in glory. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Here they are up on the mountain, just a small inner circle of the disciples, Jesus and Peter and James and John, and they've gone up the mountain to pray. They have withdrawn from the others, withdrawn from the crowds. And as Jesus is praying, his appearance changes. And it's very clear, isn't it, from the description here, that what's happening is we're getting a bit of a glimpse of something else. We're getting a bit of a glimpse of God's glory. When we read about clothing that became dazzling white, probably our most immediate reference is angels. God's angelic messengers frequently appear as men in shining robes, don't they, or dazzling clothes. That's the description we often get of the manifestation of an angel. And that's no great surprise, is it? Because that manifestation of God's messenger is pointing us to who has sent the messenger. And therefore, the dazzling brightness. We're told elsewhere, aren't we, in the scripture, that God is light. And here we see some of that revealed in Jesus. Up on that mountain, there is a glorious appearance of God. A theophany. But that theophany, that appearing of God, is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. But it's not just Jesus clothed in white. Look at verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Notice all the things that are said here. Moses and Elijah turn up. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, we'll see a little bit more about why Moses in particular later on. But both of them are identifiable as prophets who led God's people. Moses, of course, one of the central figures of the Old Testament, who led God's people out of Egypt. Elijah, the one who came later on and spoke and brought God's word to a people who were turning away from God. They come and they speak to Jesus. They appear in glory. This is a revelation of God's glory, of Jesus' glory. But notice that at the same time as it being a revelation of glory, it's also all about departure. The word here is the same word as is used in the translation of the Old Testament for the Exodus. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And what Jesus is going to do at Jerusalem is described here as his departure, his exodus. Well, what are we talking about here? We are, of course, talking about the cross. And we know that because we've just been talking about it earlier on in chapter 9. Jesus has just been telling us, back in verse 22, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be betrayed and handed over to die, and that he will rise again. And so perhaps we can imagine something of that conversation that happens here on the mountaintop as Jesus speaks with Moses and Elijah, who are clearly at this point within the inner counsels of God, speaks about what is to come. Perhaps they offered him words of encouragement. But we recognize, don't we, that even as he was revealed in glory, so too that glory is intimately related, is not divorced in any way from the cross. In fact, it's going to be through that cross, through his death on the cross, that Jesus' glory is revealed. The cross and the revelation of Jesus' glory go together, don't they? In fact, there's a foretaste here, isn't there, of what is to come. There is something here which is a foretaste of the kingdom of God, not quite as much as the resurrection, but a certain something that will points to the future. And so here we have Jesus, the Christ who will die and be revealed in glory. That's what this scene on the mountain is telling us. He is the one whose glory comes through suffering for our sake. So, of course, we ask, well, how do we respond to that? And we notice the disciples' response. And their first response we see is actually misunderstanding. Notice that in verses 32 and 33. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. It appears as if the disciples are overcome in some way by the whole thing. But they are, they almost sort of come back to consciousness. And when they do, they see Jesus in the middle of a conversation with Elijah and Moses. We've perhaps almost forgotten that the disciples are there, given the focus on who Jesus is. And maybe it's partly down to their confusion. Maybe it's partly down to the wonder of what happens that we hear what Peter says next. Verse 33, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. It's not exactly certain what Peter was up to here and what Peter was thinking. Some would relate this to the festival of booths. The word for tent is the same word that's used for booths when Israel celebrated God's goodness to them by staying in booths, having their booths as a main living space for a week or more. Maybe it's that. But actually more, it's probably just a general thought that Peter has about prolonging the whole thing. He sees that Elijah and Moses are about to go, and he doesn't want to miss this opportunity of spending some more time with them. He's had tons of questions that he's not yet had the opportunity to ask. What did the manna taste like? All those kind of questions that you would ask if you got the opportunity. And so he wants them to stay around. And whilst that might be, in some senses, perfectly understandable, it's clearly not the right thing, is it? Luke flags that up for us, not knowing what he said, the end of verse 33. Why? Well, because this isn't about having Elijah and Moses hang around a little bit longer so we can chat to them. This is about what Jesus is going to do. The focus of the disciples' response shouldn't be excitement at the fact that Moses and Elijah were around, but it should be a focus on what it is that Jesus has come to do and what Jesus is going to do for them. A focus on his cross and on his glory. And that reminds us again, doesn't it, of the response to Jesus and how the response to Jesus isn't just any old response. We're called to respond to Jesus in a very particular way, aren't we? We're called to respond in particular to what he has done, and we're called to respond and do certain things. And that then brings us to our second point about Jesus, something else that we're told about him and how we respond to him. And it's here in verses 34 and 35. We're told this, Jesus is God's Son to whom we listen. We're told who Jesus is, and we are told how to respond to him. Verses 34 and 35. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. If those words seem vaguely familiar to you, if you think I've read those somewhere else, well, you've read something quite similar to them earlier on in Luke's Gospel, earlier on in Matthew's Gospel at Jesus' baptism, the declaration that Jesus is God's Son. The words here are slightly different, and there's three particular elements to them, and it's worth us thinking about each of the three elements. The first is there, halfway through verse 35, this is my Son. Well, we know that. We've already seen that through the gospel. In fact, Luke has been at pains to point out in Luke 1 and Luke 2 that Jesus is the Son of God, born of Mary. We've said it, we've declared it already in the Apostles' Creed. But there is something else here as well. You see, that particular reference to you are my son, this is my son, brings us back to the Psalms and to particularly to Psalm 2. Look with me at Psalm 2 verses 7 and 8. I will tell her the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You see, we're not just being told that Jesus is God's son here. We're also being told that Jesus is God's son, who is the ruler of all. That's the assertion of Psalm 2, isn't it? That Jesus is the one, that God's son is the one to whom everyone needs to bow, that every knee will bow to him, that the son needs to be obeyed, that he is the one who rules over all things. Later on, we're warned in the psalm, aren't we, in Psalm 2, kiss the son lest he be angry. It's about responding to the Son, recognizing who the Son is. Jesus is our King, isn't he? He is our ruler. He is the one who is in charge of us. He is the one to whom all the earth belongs. It's no accident, is it, that as the disciples saw a glimpse of his glory on the mountaintop, they were reminded of his glory, that Jesus is God's son and therefore the ruler of all things, the one who needs to be obeyed. This is my son. Notice also my chosen one. Well, the chosen one, of course, is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who has been set apart, anointed by God for a particular role. And if we go through the Old Testament, there are two people in particular who this title attaches to. The title attaches to David and David's sons, and that's no great surprise, is it? This is the whole point of the title Messiah, is that it's about King David's greater son who will come and who will rule his people and will save his people and so on and so forth. And we've seen a lot of that already in Luke's gospel. It's one of the reasons why Jesus is wary of the title, because he knows that for many people in Israel that meant an expectation of a king just like David who would throw the Romans out. So we're familiar with that already from the gospel. But the other person this title attaches to is Moses. I'm going to read you a verse from Psalm 106 where this title is used. Therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? For those of you who know the story of the Exodus, the scene is actually a familiar one. God in his just anger at his people who have rebelled against him again and have turned against him again, looks and sees fit to destroy them. But Moses intercedes for them. Moses stands before God and pleads with God to spare his people, to turn away his wrath and not to destroy them. Of course, here, as Moses does that, is he not acting as one who points towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Because is that not what Christ does for us? He turns God's wrath away from us. He is our high priest. He intercedes, prays for us before God. Not only that, of course, he is our high priest and our sacrifice, the one who takes our place, takes the punishment that we deserve, so that God's wrath is turned from falling upon us and instead falls upon Jesus. That's what it means that Jesus is the chosen one. He is chosen to bear our punishment, to bear our iniquities, to take our place that we might have life. It is that work, of course, isn't it, that we gather around the Lord's table to celebrate tonight. Jesus died in our place. And so we share bread and wine as we remember and benefit from that sacrifice, his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is God's son, the king, the one who needs to be obeyed. He is the priest, the one who has made an offering for us, has turned away God's wrath in our place, the chosen one, and he is also the prophet, the one to whom we must listen. This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses is speaking in Deuteronomy 18. He looks forward to a time when a prophet will come like me. Here is one of the reasons I think why we have Moses there. Because Elijah is a prophet a little bit like Moses. And yet Elijah never quite fulfills all the expectations of the Old Testament, certainly not in the way that Jesus does. And so we identify Jesus not just as our king, not just as our priest, but also as our prophet. That is, the one who speaks God's word to us. And then we hear the command loud and clear, don't we? Listen to him. Listen to him. It's a very simple command, but it's a very challenging one, isn't it? Listen to what Jesus says to us. Think about what he's just said to us about what discipleship means. That we are to take up our cross and follow him. That we should be willing to lose our lives to gain our lives. That nothing comes before following Jesus. Think about what he's going to say as we go through Luke's gospel about what discipleship means, what it means to follow him, all the challenges that lie ahead, all the encouragements that lie ahead. God speaks directly to us and says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Listen to God's word. Listen to what he has to teach us and respond. Because there's no such thing in the Bible as just listening and not doing anything about it. That's not really listening. We know that because we occasionally say to people, you're not listening to me. When we know they've heard what we've said, it's just that they have failed to immediately put into action the thing that we had in mind for them to do. Yes? If you're a mother here, I hope you haven't had to do too much of that today. But we all do it to each other. It's not just a parent and child thing, is it? You're not listening to me means you have failed to put into action what I have said. Listening to Jesus means putting into action his word. It means responding to him. So what response do we get from the disciples in verse 36? Might this help us? Well, the second response is this, isn't it? It is silence. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now look, we need to recognize here that there is a particular thing, a particular moment in salvation history, okay? This event, the Transfiguration, had the potential to cause enormous misunderstanding about Jesus' mission. And therefore, that is surely one of the reasons that the disciples keep quiet about it and that the information gets out and is told to others after the resurrection. That's what we're told in the other Gospels, aren't we? When Jesus rose again, the whole thing started to fit into place and it was clearly shared. Well, it was clearly shared because Luke writes about it and so do the other Gospel writers. So there is something here that's particular to this moment in God's unfolding plan. However, there is something here, isn't there, about a response to grasping and grasping at who Jesus actually is, that it might not be the worst idea for us sometimes to respond with silence, a silence that hears, and a silence that commits to obedience. It is probably one of the faults of our age, almost definitely one of the faults of our age, that we are too quick to speak and too slow to listen. And that when it all goes quiet, somebody has to say something because we just don't do silence, do we? I wonder if there is just something here for us about hearing and listening to what God has to say to us, and giving ourselves the time to reflect, to think about what it means to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, to think about what it means to know Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, to think about what it will actually mean in our lives to put him first. What changes might need to be made? How might things look different when Jesus is our Lord? Of course, there is then a time to share that good news with others. But first is a time for silence and our response to him, that we might be those who are truly listening. So what we're going to do now is we're going to do that for a couple of minutes. We're going to sit here in silence, and then I will finish with a prayer, and then we'll sing. So let us hear. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you speak to us, and we pray that we would continue to hear and reflect and respond to you. Amen.